God has a plan with his people. And he is unfolding that in Romans 9 through 11. And, you know, when we study Romans 4 and 5, you know, it's about Abraham and faith and the works and all those things. And you might wonder, what's the deal with Israel? Where are they now? And all those things we kind of learn in Romans 9 through 11. Let's start in verse 1. I tell you the truth. In Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so Paul is saying that he has a great desire for his own people, the Jews. And I think we have to understand that when we read and talk about election and predestination in those chapters, what God and what the Holy Spirit is talking about a national election of the nation of Israel that does not negate the necessity for personal salvation in order to go to heaven. It's not like Jews go to heaven because they're Jews. They just need Jesus just as much as everybody else does. And I had that discussion some years ago with one of my relatives, where she said, well, these are God's people. How can you say that they don't go to heaven? And we had this discussion, and I took her to Romans 9 through 11. So we have to, when we read about the election and about this whole plan, it speaks about the nation of Israel. And those people that are going to heaven have received Jesus. Not they go to heaven just because they're Jews. That's not happening. So we have to keep that in mind, and I think that unlocks those chapters for us when we think of the election as a national one and the rejection of the Messiah as a national rejection of the Jews. And Paul here, he's saying, I wish that I could be accursed, that I could be anathema for my countrymen. He says that if I could do that, if I could go to hell for them so they would be saved, I would do it. Of course, that's not possible, nor is it necessary, because Jesus has done it all. But Paul has such a great burden for these people, for his own people, to be saved. And he says that I bear witness, my conscience bearing me witness, verse 1, that I have great sorrow and grief in my heart. He's looking at them, he's saying, you know, you were the chosen people, the chosen nation, to be a light unto the Gentiles. And he says, look in verse 4, those are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. They had been adopted as God's firstborn, so to speak. As a nation, God revealed himself to Abraham. He started to build the 12 tribes, and he put them in Egypt for 400 years. He drew them out, and that never happened to any nation on the face of the planet before or after. And he says here, to whom pertain the glory. This speaks of the Shekinah glory. God revealed himself to Israel in a very special way, in the desert, on Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, all those things. Look, and it says here, the covenants. The nation of Israel is that nation which God made a covenant. I think it's Exodus 24. He makes a covenant with them, a covenant sealed with blood. He gives them a covenant, says, you are my people, and I have chosen you to, of course, reveal myself through you to the people. And, of course, to bring the Messiah, our faith, whether we're Jew or Gentiles or Danish or Swedish or Americans or Germans, our faith has Jewish roots. Jesus was a Jew. So it's a very special nation that God has chosen. And we have to think of them as that national election. God elected them as a nation to use them to bring forth the Messiah. What a great thing that is. And so he says, to them have been given the adoption. They were God's firstborn. To them were given the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. The Word of God was revealed to them in a very special way. The promises and all those things were given to Abraham and to Jacob and Isaac and all those people. And yet Paul says they had it all, but yet they rejected the Messiah when he came. The nation of Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah. And look in verse 5, it says, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came. So he brings that nation, the nation of Israel was born actually twice. We know that for thousands of years from this year 70 AD, the nation of Israel didn't cease to exist. The sacrifices, the temple was destroyed, it ceased to exist. In May 1948, it was born again. It was reborn a second time according to the prophecies of Ezekiel. I believe it's 36 and 37. You remember the vision of the dry bones? That was the prophecy given to Ezekiel that Ben-Gurion referred to when he announced the nation of Israel again, 1948. That has never happened to any nation on the face of the planet before. And so we read about this. Paul says, I wish that they would know about their own Messiah. To them have been given the prophets, the law. They had it all. But yet they are the ones that reject it. And partly so, it is for our benefit. We are the beneficiaries of that rejection that God has. It was in God's plan that they would reject the Messiah, so the gospel would come to us and we would receive the gospel. But also he says that we as non-Jews, we're not supposed to be prideful about that. We're not to think lowly of them, because he says that our faith is built on the roots, on Jewish roots. And so that's basically what he's getting at. He's telling us that he's very grieved that his own countrymen reject the Messiah. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So we have to make a distinction here. What does he mean, they are not all Israel? He says he's speaking of those who believe, those who are, in a sense, the spiritual Israel, and those who are the nation of Israel. He says not all who are of the nation of Israel are part of and are really God's children. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that the church has replaced Israel. God has still a plan with the nation of Israel. In the last 2,000 years, many, many times, people might have thought, God is done with Israel. Where are they? You know, the church has replaced God's elect, God's firstborn, and that is not so. God still has a plan with the nation of Israel. And he will unfold and more unfold that when the tribulation comes, the day of trouble for Jacob, and in the Messianic kingdom, when the church is hopefully gone, he will again deal with the nation of Israel, and that 70th week of Daniel will start. That last week of those 70 weeks will start to tick down. It will be 7 years, and then there will be the Messianic kingdom, in which many, many Jews will be saved and will know the Messiah. But now it's the time of the Gentiles. We live in a time of when God is dealing with the church mainly. But it is not so. We cannot think that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Let's look at chapter 11 really quickly, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? That would sum up that whole three chapters. Has God cast away them? Is God done with them? Certainly not. Paul says, of course not. And the church has not replaced Israel, even though that was a big thing in the past 200-300 years, especially during the times of the Holocaust, where even the churches adopted the unbiblical view that the church has replaced Israel. That's not so. So what he's saying here in chapter 9, that, where were we? Chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying that not everybody is part of really the son of Abraham and faith, has faith in Jesus who are Jews. That's what he's getting at. So it's not like some people think, and even in the church, there's this view that people say, well, Jews go to heaven because they're Jews, they're God's people. Of course they go to heaven. I know that in John chapter 1, it says, I think, let's turn there quickly. In John 1, it says, verse 13 and 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, that means who are not necessarily the descendants or on the bloodline of Abraham, who were not born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. So nobody gets into heaven by being a national Jew, by being a Jew, not of blood. So that doesn't get you to heaven, Jesus says here, John says here, nor of the will of the flesh. Nobody gets to heaven by striving in the flesh, by works, by being a good citizen, nor of the will of man. Nobody gets to heaven by being ordained by the Pope to be a saint or whatever. What? No? Oh, okay. So nobody gets to heaven. That's a revelation to a lot of people, especially in our area, when I tell them you don't go to heaven because you have a certificate, a baptism certificate, or, you know, Mother Teresa doesn't go to heaven because the Pope says she's a saint. It doesn't happen. So that's a revelation to many people around us, and that's important. And so he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Let's turn back to Romans 9. Nor, verse 7, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was the son of faith. God told Abraham and said, now take your son, your only son. God had promised Abraham a son, and the promise, we had heard that this week, from the promise to the fulfillment, I believe around 20 or more years had passed till that happened, till Isaac came. And in between, he produced an Ishmael that was like, it's a picture of works of the flesh. It's like, you know, I got to help out God. And, you know, maybe you have sometimes that feeling that, you know, God is not really doing anything. I feel that sometimes, that you think you need to help out God, and all you do is create chaos and Ishmaels and all the rest of it. So he says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. The seed in Galatians, it says, and it is one, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. It is singular. So he's speaking about Jesus. And those who would believe in Jesus from the Jews will be saved, just as everybody else. Verse 8, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So basically he's trying to tell us and the readers of Romans that you don't go to heaven just because you're a Jew. God has elected them, and he had elected them as a nation, but that doesn't negate the necessity for personal salvation through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, it says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now he's getting at the doctrine of election, and we seem to have great struggles with that doctrine. I don't, personally. I think it's one of the greatest, most comforting things that I know, that God is on the throne and he controls everything. And it says here that he elected them, Isaac, to be the heir and to be of the messianic line, and he rejected Esau. On what basis did he do that? On the basis of his sovereignty, on the basis of that he chose to have the younger be the more prominent one, and the older one, he said, I hate it. It doesn't, and that also speaks of not them as individuals, but as nations, the Edomites, Esau, and Isaac. He has chosen them, and he has rejected the other ones. And look what it says here in verse 11. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. It was not on a basis that they had done something great for God, and God said, now I chose you to be a light to the Gentiles. You are my special people. God said, I chose you before you'd done anything wrong or good or evil. So it's solely on the basis of God's sovereignty he chose them. He says, then the older shall serve the younger. God reverses several times human traditions. It was usually the way that the firstborn had the right of to the inheritance. He had more privileges, and he was the firstborn. And God sometimes, even in the Old Testament, he twists that around and makes the younger the more prominent one in the family. And he does that here. Jacob have I loved. He was the younger one, but he says, the older shall serve the younger. That was against family tradition. God's able to do that. He can turn around family traditions as he pleases. And so he says, I have chosen Jacob because just that's the way it works. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unfair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's a good truth for us to learn. It is not of him who wills, not by our willpower that we're saved. It's not by our works and our strivings that people are saved. It's by God who shows mercy on us. And that is how it worked in the election of the Jewish people. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. That was the context, is when they had just gotten, Moses went to the mount and he received the tablets of stone. They had made this golden calf and they were going back and forth. No, they're your people. And Moses said, no, they're your people. And God said, no, Moses, they're your people. And they're trying to, push this church basically off to one another and trying to evade the responsibility for them for what they had done. And then it later on says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. God had mercy on these people, not because they deserved it, not because they were so great people, but because God just chose to have mercy on them. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says the other times that basically God confirmed his hardened heart. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart against God. And then God says, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my glory and my power and my sovereignty in you. So it's the sovereignty of God we see in that. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? He's basically saying, well, what can we do then if God does whatever he wants? Is there anything, can God fault us then? Or could God fault, or could Pharaoh then say, well, I couldn't do anything about it? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? It's basically, remember what God said to Job? He said, Job, where were you when I spanned out the heavens and when I made the clouds and when I filled the oceans with billions of gallons of water? Where were you? Were you there? Did you counsel me when I made the mountain ranges, the Rocky Mountains, or, the Alps? Were you there when I formed Adam? Did you tell me how to do it? And that was, of course, a rhetorical question. It's like, of course not. And so he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? It's like, What are you arguing with the Almighty God about this? Can't he choose to do so? And we cannot, I mean, we cannot find fault with God. Job had to learn that. And in the end, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. But indeed, verse 20, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It's like the potter and the clay we read here. You know, have you ever seen that a lump of clay says, well, I'd like to be a vase instead of a plate? It never happens because the potter has power over that lump of clay. And so God has said, you know, Pharaoh is supposed to be that and Israel is supposed to be that. And we cannot say, I would like to be that or be that. God made us a certain way. The painting has never said to the painter, oh, I'd like to be a painting of mountains. It never happens. The artist has power over that piece of art. And in the book of Ephesians, it says that we are his workmanship. We are his piece of art. So we cannot say that we cannot choose what we are to be, what part in the body of Christ we are to play. God has given us gifts and certain enablings, and we're to be content with those. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, what if the hand would say, oh, I'd like to be a foot? That would be a funny sight, right? If your hand would try to be a foot. Or if, you know, let's say when a person grows that, you know, like a foot would grow out of my wrist. That would be a grotesque sight. Or I would be all eyes. That would be a grotesque sight. So he says, why have you made me like this? You cannot reply against God. It's the sovereignty of God that's at work here. God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel. They didn't choose to be chosen. He chose them. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Cannot God do that if he so pleases? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Now he speaks about the salvation of the Gentiles. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the same place, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So the doctrine of the remnant, there's always a faithful, a believing remnant in Israel. God has his people. Elijah thought he was the only one, but God says, I have many, many more people who believe in the Messiah. Jews in the land, even right now. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. It's basically saying we would have gone down. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That's exactly what he's saying. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Israel has tried, as we have learned in this conference, to become righteous in their own strength, in their own flesh, by observing the law. The Pharisees were experts in keeping the laws. They still are. And they tried to be righteous before God in that sense. And that was one of the main things of the Reformation. It was the church telling people, you cannot be right, you have to work for your salvation. And then Luther had this revelation from the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. It is not by works or by sacraments or by religious duty that one is accounted righteous for, before God, that we can be forgiven, but it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. That was the Reformation motto, the banner that was over the Reformation. The just shall live by faith and not by works. So Israel, they have tried to be righteous before God and couldn't do it. They had the law, they had the promises, they had the covenants. And then the Gentiles, they have gone the step of faith. And they have gotten, many, many of them, like you and I, we've gotten saved. We have gotten saved through a Jewish Messiah, through faith in him. None of us ever observed any of the laws. Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith. They did it with the wrong motivation, the wrong way. And today in the churches, especially in Europe, in the state churches, they tell us, well, we still have people in our church that have been raised in the state church. And they have, especially the older generation, they have problems with the idea that you don't go to heaven because you're part of the state church. You pay your taxes and you've been baptized. They have this little certificate of their baptism. And they think, well, I'm a Christian. I go to heaven because they go to church, or because they go to church around Christmas and around Easter. It says here, let's read on, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Who was that? Jesus Christ. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed. He trusted. Faith. But he says, you are of the devil and you do his works. But if you were true sons of Abraham, you would have faith. Because Abraham was saved, as we had learned in chapter 4, before he had the outward sign of the covenant of Israel, of circumcision. He had faith before he became a Jew, so to speak. And that was an offense and an insult to the Jews back then, and possibly today it still is. It's an offense to just say to we can believe and that Gentiles could be saved. The book of Ephesians deals at great length with that issue, that Jews and Gentiles, the wall of separation has been broken down. We're all one in Christ. No one is better than the other. And that is a scandal, a big deal to the Jews back then, so as it is today, that Gentiles can be saved. That is a big deal to them. They would not believe that for anything. And that they can be saved without becoming a Jew first. That is even a bigger deal to them. So it's faith. Whoever believes, verse 33, on him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So Paul is saying they need to be saved. They need Jesus Christ in their lives. For I bear them witness that I have a zeal for God, but not that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They do have a zeal. And many people have a zeal. I have in my area where I serve many people with a religious zeal. They are zealous for God, but many of them are probably not even saved. They do the right things. They say the right things, but they don't have Jesus. They have a zeal for God. They're religious. And it makes them very legalistic and very critical of other people who have liberty in Christ. Because they have this long list of things that they do, they don't do, and you know, they have certain clothes they wear and certain orders in which they sit in a church, and they have zeal, but it's not according to the right knowledge. And so have the Jews. They have zeal. They are religious people. And I think it is one of the most difficult things to win a religious person to Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're like a down-and-out drug addict, a junkie, you know you're lost, you're rotten, you need Jesus. That's easier, I think. But a religious person, we have so many people, friends in our area, and in our friends that we have, that are good citizens, that are well-behaved, they work their job, pay their taxes. And to speak to them about sin, they're like, well, I'm not, what are you talking about? I'm not so bad. I mean, they live spotless lives. And I think it's one of the most difficult things to reach a religious person for Jesus. Because they think we got it all. I mean, what do you want? I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. What did Paul say in Philippians? That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He said, the things that I formerly were important to me, my own righteousness, my legalism, he said, I count it as dung, as, you know, a dunghill, manure, it says. That was my righteousness before I came to Christ. But the Jews say here, it says here, they are ignorant of God's righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ, seeking to establish their own. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Because they think, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I go to heaven, because I'm a Jew, or I'm a religious person. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law. It literally means Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ said, that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. For in Christ, he in us fulfills the righteous requirements of the law for us. We don't have to do it. Jesus did it for all for us. And we can, by grace, live. And we are pleasing to God without the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. There's a contrast. There's one thing it says, the law says, do this and live. And faith says, trust, and God will give you the grace to do the will of God. The Jews had not understood this. And in chapter 11, he goes on and says that they are partly, they have like a cloud over them, so they cannot receive it for the Gentiles, so that we might be saved. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the way to heaven. And that is a big deal to the Jews. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense to them. Paul says, if I did not preach the gospel, the offense had ceased. It's a scandal to them. Jesus was a scandal. The Pharisees and the Jews of his day didn't like him because he made himself God, because he is God. Verse 11, excuse me, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That verse, if you're not a Jew, we probably don't really understand the magnitude of that verse, that God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Greeks. That is a big deal to them. They would not understand. They thought, like, because they were the chosen ones, they were the special people, and they were better than anybody else. And that God even, they for the longest time they believed, and I think they still believe it, that God doesn't even love non-Jews. That only the Jews are the beloved people of God. Everybody else is like dirt in their eyes. And so the book of Ephesians deals with that. And it says, the separation has been broken down. There's neither Jew nor Greek, says Paul in the book of Galatians. And it says here too, there's no distinction. We all come to faith on the same basis. We are all loved by God. It says in verse... What verse are we in? I think we're in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it is important that we go out into the world and share the gospel, even with the Jewish people. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Verse 19, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. What he is doing is he gave the gospel to the heathen, to the pagans like you and I are, and in order to provoke them to jealousy that these other nations would come to a faith in a Jewish Messiah, was supposed to provoke them to think, oh, why do they have this faith? Why do they have joy? They have received a Jewish Messiah, and they have gotten saved. He says, I try to provoke you to jealousy through us, through the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah, verse 20, is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Those are the Gentiles. Those are the pagans like you and I. Chapter 11. Do I have a few more minutes? Okay. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. So, you know, that's a big question. Is God done with Israel? Certainly not. He has a plan for the nation of Israel as they are, as they do exist now. The proof is that Israel exists. It's turn on the news. Go to your newspaper. Israel exists today. That's a miracle of God. Is God done with them? No. He has a plan for them and with them. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He has elected and chosen to be his firstborn, to be a light unto the nations. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. And we have just read that in chapter 9. There's a remnant, a believing remnant in Israel right now. 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. Election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He says that people get saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Because God foreknew that. God knew it from before the foundations of the world. And nobody worked for it. Nobody deserved it. Neither Jew nor Greek. We cannot work and earn our way into heaven. What then, verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did it seek? Righteousness and going in a relationship to God. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the rest were blinded. So there's a blindness over the people of Israel at the moment still. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor or a spirit of blindness, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So he says, Israel have rejected the Messiah as a nation. And there are a few who are the believing remnant who are there who have the Messiah. But he says that that rejection, also that spirit of blindness, it's for a purpose. And with that, I'll try to wrap it up. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He says, is the nation of Israel, have they rejected the Messiah that they should be wiped out forever, that God's plan would change with them? And he said, certainly not. but through their fall or through their rejection of the Messiah, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So in part, God's plan with Israel was that they would reject the Messiah, they would be given a spirit of blindness, they cannot really, or in great numbers, receive the Messiah, they cannot understand it. It's for our benefit. It's we as Gentiles benefit from that, because the gospel, as you read in the book of Acts, has, you know, as the Jews have rejected, as Paul went to every city to the Jews, they rejected the Messiah. He said, we're innocent of the blood of all men, and we now turn to the Gentiles. And they have received Jesus. They came to faith in thousands upon thousands in the book of Acts. And it says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God's plan was that through that, we would be saved. We would be, the gospel would go out and would become more than a Jewish little sect and would go into all the world, and we would receive it. So we are the beneficiaries of that rejection and of that spirit of blindness that Israel has to this day. We benefit from that at the moment. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There will be a time when many, many people in great numbers will receive the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. God will again deal with his people during the great day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation mainly. And he will then set up his kingdom from Jerusalem, and then there will be peace in the Middle East. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will sit on his throne, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And many, many people will come to faith in the Messiah. Many Jews will believe in the Messiah and will be saved. And so it comes, the gospel comes around full circle in that time. And that will be a glorious time. So he says, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Speaking of the Jews. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, so he says we are benefiting from their rejection. Is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That will be a glorious time when Israel will finally, it says, I think in Zechariah or Hosea, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will turn to Christ in great numbers. There will be a revival in that area amongst the Jews. Verse 16, for if the first fruit, let's just read it, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. The first fruit, of course, is Israel. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in, so we as Gentiles were grafted into a Jewish faith, a Jewish Messiah, our roots are Jewish, is holy, and so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He says, we as Gentiles, we are benefiting from the sap and the vitamins and the nutrition of a Jewish Messiah, of a Jewish faith. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. Be not haughty and high-minded against the Jews, because they don't receive and they reject the Messiah at this moment. Do not boast against them. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So there's no room for anti-Semitism anywhere in the church. There's no room for that, because God has still a plan with them. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. He says, if the Gentiles were against nature grafted into a Jewish Messiah, to a Jewish faith, how much more will God be able to graft them back in into their own Jewish Messiah, to their own faith? Verse 24, for if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is a wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Really quickly, one moment, the fullness of the Gentiles is distinct from the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is that time when Israel was under pagan rule, under a rule that was not Jewish, which started possibly during the Babylonian times or in 70 AD, and which, in my opinion, will end when Jesus comes and will stop the pagan rule over Jerusalem, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the times of the Gentiles. We live in that time right now. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in is when the last person that needs to be saved from the Gentiles will be saved. And when that person has received Jesus, boom, we're gone. And we're with Jesus. And the times of the church are over, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, looking forward into our future, to the millennial kingdom. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God is still, they are and they will be his elect people, special people as a nation. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That speaks of the calling of the nation of Israel. That has nothing to do really with spiritual gifts, what many, many people try to make of it. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, as judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Don't try to figure out the ways and the plans of God with you. They're past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Remember Job. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time, this racing through three chapters. But Lord, I pray that you would write it on our hearts. Lord, that you do have a plan, that you are above all things, that you still have not rejected your people as a nation. And that, Lord, that we are the beneficiaries of that blindness and that ignorance towards the Jewish Messiah. Lord, we thank you that your plans are past finding out, and that you are sovereign over all. And Lord, we're looking forward to that time when there will be peace in the Middle East, when you will sit on the throne, when you will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we're looking forward. Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name.